Let's take our Bibles, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11 is where we're going to be. We're happy to provide Bibles, by the way. If you need a Bible this morning, just raise your hand. The ushers coming up and down the aisles have Bibles in hand. They are happy to give you a Bible. 1 Kings chapter 11 is found on page 256 in those church Bibles. Page 256 in the church Bibles. What we do here at Cornerstone is we go cover to cover through the Bible, studying it over the weekends, and we find ourselves on the third time through here in 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to read the first eight verses, and then we'll dig out this story a little bit more as we read it further, but first, just the first eight verses. Verse 1 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Let's pause there and pray. Father, this morning we just commit now this time together. We open our Bibles. We always pray the same thing. Lord, in general, speak to our hearts. We don't want to just keep turning the pages of the Bible and see them as only words on paper. We want to understand your heart, Lord. We want to understand how these truths apply to our lives, even today. I thank you for all those who are here, those watching online. Lord, we just want to commit our Bible study to you now and ask you to be glorified and to speak to our hearts and to stretch us, maybe for some of us, to encourage us. Maybe for others, just to do your good work in our lives, Lord. And in our church, we're thankful for a warm place to meet on a very cold day like today. We don't take our blessings for granted, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, here we are in 1 Kings chapter 11, which just coincidentally happens to fall over Valentine's weekend. I thought leading into this weekend here, you know, last night was the 14th and we had church last night and then we have the three services this morning. And I thought, you know, maybe I should, seeing it's this Valentine's weekend, maybe we should look at the topic of love in the Bible. And yet when I came here to chapter 11, I thought, well, no, there's a Valentine's story right here. Because as you look at it, you see the love of a man for 1,000 women. Yeah, that's what's going on here. I'm not talking about the autobiography of Magic Johnson, by the way. Oh, don't boo me. He actually said there was more than 1,000. But anyway, I'm looking with you at the story of Solomon here in chapter 11, where it says that he had 700 wives of noble birth, which were for bearing him children, and 300 concubines, which were for his pleasure. Now, if there's a man in the house here who thinks that having 1,000 women in his home would be an envious thing, I guarantee you, you're thinking of that for only one reason. Okay? But might I just encourage you to examine the reality of what Solomon's life might have looked like with 1,000 women in the home? 1,000 women. Maybe there's some lesser known details that perhaps you don't know. And I pulled them out of, I think, the Message Bible. But here we have some other information that you may not know about what life was like for Solomon with 1,000 women. For example, he had 1,000 arguments over the thermostat every day. He had 1,000 voices telling him to take out the trash and to pick up his royal underwear and to put the seat down on the throne. See, he's a king, throne, toilet. Okay, anyway, I like that myself. It was original. But anyhow, he also had 1,000 questions a day, asking him things like, do you think I look pretty? And am I your favorite wife? And does this princess robe make me look fat? He had 1,000 helpers in the passenger seat of his chariot telling him how to drive. And he had 1,000 reminders of something he had said 8 years ago. Ladies, we don't understand that. We don't even remember what we said yesterday. Don't trick us like that. That's cruel. 8 years ago. And finally, he had to ask at least 1,000 times a day questions like, why are you crying? I'm not crying. Is anything wrong? Nothing. Are you sure? I'm fine. Translation? Of course I'm not fine, and if you had half a brain under that crown of yours, you would know what was wrong with me. That's what he had to live with. It's all in the Message Bible. Anyway, you can read more about it. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. It is true. Most men, they don't know how to handle one woman. This story is about 999 and a half neglected women. That's what this story is about here. He can't take care of all of them. And is this what God designed anyway? Did God really want him to marry 700 wives and have 300 concubines? The answer, of course, is no. And Solomon had failed in two particular ways. If you look back at the beginning of our text at verse 1, I want you to circle two different words. The first word in verse 1 is the word many. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He loved many women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Historically speaking, his 700 wives were considered princesses, but his 300 concubines were considered his legal partners, and they were inferior to his wives. And although you see polygamy at different times in the Old Testament, you see a lot of it. You see a man with many wives in the Old Testament. Don't think for a moment that God condoned it. A lot of times people will ask the question related to polygamy in the Old Testament, well, I guess it was okay in the Old Testament, and then things just changed in the New Testament. It's kind of an Old Testament, New Testament thing, right? No, not at all. It's just a sin issue. That's what was happening in the Old Testament. When a man had more than one wife, it was a sin issue. And then you might ask, well, if it was a sin issue, why does it seem that God didn't address it more? Why weren't people punished more for their sin? Please recognize, in general, that God's silence does not mean his acceptance. On any subject, God's silence does not equal his acceptance. The fact of the matter is, he did not accept multiple marriages. Polygamy was not God's design. That was not God's will. He did not accept it. And we know it because what he does at the beginning is outline, here's my standard for marriage. And that is the foundation, and it's found in Genesis 2:24. It's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. Genesis 2:24, right after God created Adam and Eve, then he states this about their relationship. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God said it from the very beginning. Here's my design for marriage. It is one man, one woman, for a lifetime, and the two will become one flesh. Now, it is a mystery and a miracle of marriage, where two individuals come together, and through marriage and a sexual union, there is a tie between these two souls into one flesh. It is a beautiful, mysterious thing about marriage, but it is God's design, one man, one woman, souls knit together, two become one flesh. God states it right from the beginning. This is my design. This is how I prescribe marriage to be. Jesus restates it in the New Testament. For you note takers, it's Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. This is what Jesus says. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he adds there in Matthew 19, verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. He doesn't make allowance. He doesn't say, okay, multiple marriages, that's fine. A man with many women, that's fine. God sets it in Genesis 2:24. Jesus repeats it, restates it in Matthew 19. And Paul picks it up in Ephesians 5:31. Paul even writes about it in Ephesians 5:31 when he says, quoting again from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So understand, it was never God's will for a man to have multiple marriages. Even though you see it often in the Old Testament, God never condoned it, never accepted it. His standard was set in Genesis 2:24 from the very beginning. I think Henry Ford summarized God's plan for marriage best. Henry Ford, the inventor of the automobile, when he was asked at his 50th wedding anniversary, what was the secret to a successful marriage? He said, quote, "Just the same as in the automobile business, stick to one model," end quote. Now, in addition to Solomon loving many, that's the one word there in verse 1, I want you to also circle the word foreign. In addition to loving many, he also loved many foreign women. Verse 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And then he lists the nationalities here, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Now, I've said this on different occasions as we've made our way through the Bible, and this is a place where I'll restate it. Make it clear. God does not have problems with interracial marriages. He doesn't have a problem with intercultural or international marriages. The problem he has here is not the nationality of these women. The problem that he has is the idolatry of these women. That's the problem here. The foreign wives carried with them foreign gods. That's the big problem that God has with them marrying these foreign women. It's not their nationality. It's their idolatry. Because God knows, you marry the foreign women, they're going to bring the foreign gods into the relationship, and they're going to turn your hearts away from me towards these false gods. And in order to protect the pristine relationship that God enjoyed with his people, he warned them in advance. You hook up with these people, they're going to bring all these bad influences into your lives. They're going to corrupt your heart. You're going to turn away from me. You're going to follow these other gods. And he even warned in advance. God made it clear in Deuteronomy 17:17, when God knew in advance, of course, that there would end up being a monarchy in Israel. He said to Moses in Deuteronomy 17:17, "The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." And that is exactly what happens here. In verse 4, notice again here in our text, verse 4. It says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." And these weren't just your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill gods that Solomon was now following due to the influence of his wives. These false gods were evil, they were serious, they were all-consuming. Because in the worship of these false gods, they required one of two or both things. They required sexual practices, and secondly, human sacrifices. The gods that Solomon began to follow and turning his heart away from the living God required sexual practices or human sacrifices. The gods, three of them are named here between verses 5 and 7. And I'm just going to throw up on the screen for you a summary of what these gods are about so you can appreciate just the gravity of what Solomon is doing here. One of the gods that he worshipped here due to the influence of his foreign wives was the goddess Ashtoreth. She's also known as Astarte to the Canaanites or Ishtar to the Babylonians. She is the principal female deity of the Phoenicians and Sidonians, which is the area which today would be modern Lebanon. That's where the Phoenicians and Sidonians lived. She was the goddess of sensuality and fertility. So, of course, if that's your, you know, your game, then worship would involve lewd sexual practices out in the open on what the Bible refers to as high places, and it also involved prostitution. These are the kind of things now that Solomon is engaged in. This is horrific to imagine. This is a low point in Israel's history here. Wisest man who ever lived. Something so low now in the history of the nation of Israel. In addition to worshiping Ashtoreth, the text also tells us, names another god, Molech. The detestable god of the Ammonites. The Ammonites lived on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, what would be in today modern Jordan. The worship of Molech involved the sacrifice of children, in which they were caused to pass through or into the fire. Excavations have uncovered evidences of infant skeletons in burial places around heathen shrines. The Ammonites revered Molech as a protecting father. He was kind of the male counterpart to Ashtoreth. And the worship of Molech was prohibited by Hebrew law. I'm just going to read to you real quickly from Leviticus 20. God knew in advance, you Israelites are going to enter the land that I'm giving you, but there are people there that you must dispossess. And among them are the Ammonites who worship the god Molech. And God specifically addressed the worship of that god in Leviticus 20. Listen to what he says. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. Kind of get the idea of God's heart on this thing? He loves children. He hates human sacrifice in any form, but especially God has a heart for innocent life like children. And in the worship of Molech, it was sacrificing children. Here's how they would do it. They've uncovered ancient statues of the false god Molech. And the god Molech was a human body with the head of a bull. And it was the human body was in a seated position, usually on some kind of a throne, made out of metal. The human hands outstretched like this, head of a bull. The inside of this statue would be hollow, in which then they would light a fire, and they would get this fire glowing so that the metal of the statue was red hot. And in the outstretched arms of this statue, they would lay their children. They would burn their children to death and sacrifice to this abominable god Molech. This is an incredibly offensive, horrific scene here. And Solomon is not only engaging in this, he is building altars to promote it. This is what we have here at this particular time in Israel's history. The third god we see mentioned here is this false god by the name of Chemosh. He was the god of the Moabites. Moab is also on the eastern side of the Dead Sea area, which is in modern Jordan. It also involved child sacrifice in the worship of Chemosh. Archaeology actually has excavated a stone tablet known as the Moabite Stone, in which a guy by the name of Meshah, the king of Moab, recorded the event when he himself sacrificed his son in the fire to Chemosh because he believed that Chemosh had helped the Moabites win a war. This is the condition of Israel now. This is what is happening because one man allows the influence of these foreign wives to bring their foreign gods to corrupt his heart and to turn his heart away from the Lord. And it says tragically in verse 7, look again at verse 7, that on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Imagine this. On the hill east of Jerusalem. What is the hill east of Jerusalem? It's the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, Solomon builds altars to Chemosh to sacrifice children, and altars to Molech to sacrifice children. And you can see the temple he had just built in full view. This is unimaginable. Solomon here builds the temple of the living God on the Mount Moriah of Jerusalem. And just on the opposite hill there on the Mount of Olives, they're sacrificing children in full view of the temple of God. This is unimaginable, but this is what is happening. And tragically, it appears there is great reason to believe that Solomon himself was sacrificing his own children to Chemosh and Molech. And why do we think that? Well, for two reasons. Number one, if you look at verse 8, well, actually in verse 6 it says Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, okay? So there's an inference there. But then in verse 8 it says, and he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Now, if their gods include Chemosh and Molech, which it did, and the Bible says here that they are offering sacrifices to Chemosh and Molech, then the inference is they're giving their own children, which are then likely the children of Solomon. There's another reason to believe that likely Solomon sacrificed his own children. Because here he has 1,000 women in his harem, okay? 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many kids do you think would come from being with 1,000 women? On average in those days, on average, a woman had 5 children in her lifetime. On average, okay? 1,000 women, 5 children? I mean 1,000 women, 5 children apiece on average? Could it be 5,000 children? Well, let's just say, obviously, I mean, how many times can he get around to 1,000 women? You know, I'll see you next year. So that's probably what he's saying to some of them. But let's just say that 1,000 women, instead of having on average 5 children, let's just say on average they would have 1 child. Solomon should have had 1,000 children. You know how many children Solomon had recorded in the Bible? 3. That's it. 2 daughters, 1 son. That's it. And because the inference is that perhaps Solomon offered his own children, and so they're not recorded in Scripture because they're sacrificed before they were even named. This is just a horrific scene and a horrible time and a low point in Israel's history. This occurred in what is called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. And God even addressed this depravity because these altars that Solomon builds, the sacrifice of these children, will stay for 300 years. Until King Josiah, in 2 Kings chapter 23, King Josiah will tear them down. They'll stand for 300 years. And as children were sacrificed over 300 years, that valley, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, became known by a different name. And even today, when you go to Israel, there is a placard there. And the Jews today, to remind themselves of this horrific time in their history, have renamed the Valley of Ben Hinnom the Valley of the Children. Because they never want to forget the scene that took place here, starting with Solomon, that lasted for 300 years. Now, all of this makes you ask the question, at least it causes me to ask the question, so I'm going to ask it on your behalf because maybe you're thinking it as well. How can a man who was supposedly so wise, I mean, he prayed for wisdom from God. God said, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. And God says, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom and wealth and success and notoriety because you asked for a favorable thing. How is it that a man who asks for wisdom and gets wisdom and is the wisest man who ever lived with the exception of our Lord, how is it that the wisest man who ever lived could do such a foolish thing? And it just goes to show you, quite honestly, that God can give you something and you not use it properly. God can give you influence and you not use it properly. God can give you success and you not use it properly. God can give you money and you not use it properly. God can give you talent and you not use it properly. And God can give you wisdom, as in the case of Solomon, and you not use it properly. Solomon had set aside the wisdom of God for the foolishness of man. And he knew exactly what he was doing. Because it tells us back in verse 2, if you'll glance back at verse 2, it says about the women that they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Next word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And that word is an indication to us. Nevertheless, God said this. Nevertheless, Solomon did this. It's an indication he knew exactly what he was doing. And it says he held fast to them in love. The word held fast in the Hebrew is davak. It yields the noun form glue from that word in Hebrew. In fact, it is the same word in Genesis 2:24 that God used about marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be united, davak, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a thing here that happens in a mysterious, wonderful way where there's the gluing of two lives into one. And Solomon was glued to these women, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Make no mistake about it. Now, some scholars say, and there's truth to this, some scholars say that in large part, Solomon may have married all these foreign women because it was a process of trying to form peace agreements with neighboring kings. And here's how the deal would work. If I'm kind of afraid of you and I don't want you to attack me, how about I charm myself into your life and marry your daughter? Now you really won't attack me. And that's what they would do back in the day. And Solomon, instead of trusting God for peace and security, entered into what is likely these different foreign alliances by marrying the daughters of foreign kings to shore up his own security as a nation. Whatever the reason was, whether it was lust, just an insatiable appetite here for women, whether it was these peace agreements, whatever the cause, whatever the reason, it was wrong. And Solomon's going to suffer for it, and so will the nation of Israel. If you look at the last half of what I didn't read with you, starting at verse 9, I want you to see what the results of this heart failure on Solomon's part, what the results were. Look at verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Notice here what God says to Solomon. He says basically this. Because of your offense, there's only one reason why I don't kill you, and that's because of my love for your father David. Which is a remarkable thing when you think about it, because there are several times through this text where God holds out David as the example to Solomon. And it is a reminder to us that even though David had feet of clay like the rest of us, okay, he was a man who was fallen in his sinful nature as well. He was accessory to murder. He committed adultery. He did a lot of capital things at which he could have died for. And still God was merciful because David's heart was, even though he committed sinful things, like you and I will from time to time, David was quick to repent and get his heart right with God. And for that, God always saw about David, you have a heart for me. Your actions may not always be right, but you have a heart for me. And he uses David as an example, even to Solomon. He says, except for the sake of your father David, I would destroy you now, and your kingdom would be done. But he says, this is what's going to happen. As a result of your sin, I won't do it in your lifetime. But your son is going to become king, and I'm going to rip the kingdom apart. And from this point forward, when we come back next week, Lord willing, and we start to see the rest of the story of the kings, the nation of Israel is going to be divided. Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11 here. And what he leaves is a legacy of civil war. His son Rehoboam becomes king, and then a guy by the name of Jeroboam strives, and the kingdom is divided. They vie for the position. And from this point forward, you have the northern part of Israel called the kingdom of Israel with the king, and the southern part of Israel called the kingdom of Judah with the king. And they have different kings for the north and for the south. All the result of because of Solomon's own sin, now there's strife, there's civil war, and there's division. God says, because of your own sin now, it will be reaped upon the nation. Now, in the last 8 minutes or so we have left, here is the important question we need to be asking ourselves. This is the story of Solomon, where he allowed the influence of these women to turn his heart away from the Lord. That's what the text tells us. So now the application is, what potentially poses a threat in your life that might turn your heart away from the Lord? What have you possibly allowed? What have I, as we examine ourselves, what have we allowed into our lives that have the potential to turn our hearts away from the Lord? As you look at this story, I want to share real quickly just 3 points about what we can learn from Solomon's, what I'm calling his heart failure. The first thing is this. Please note, you can have everything going for you outwardly and still be a mess inwardly. You might look really good on the outside to everybody, but on the inside can be completely messed up. And that's the case here with Solomon. Because when you look at the way chapter 10 ends, the chapter before this, when you look at the way chapter 10 ends, man, I mean, it just, the praise of Solomon. I mean, this guy is successful and wealthy. I mean, just look, I'll just read real quickly how chapter 10 ends. It says in verse 23, that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. That was last week's study with the Queen of Sheba. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. I mean, this guy had everything going for him. It says that Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. It says in verse 27 that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. I mean, you read the way chapter 10 ends, and it's just like, wow, he's wealthy, successful, wise. Now, don't let the chapter distinction ruin the theme, because chapter and verses were added like in the 12th century to help us find texts in the Bible when we're turning in our pages. But the whole theme continues. So at the end of chapter 10, this is what you're hearing. He accumulated 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses, silver as plentiful as stones. Man, the guy had gold coming out his nose. I mean, he was successful. He was incredible. Chapter 11, verse 1. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. You get the idea, the juxtaposition of the stories. Is that all this great outward success, wonderful, oh my, marvelous, admirable, wise, wealthy. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. What is the however in your life? Is there? Is there a however in your life? Where things might on the outside be going so well, but on the inside you know there's a however. There's something that you've allowed into your life that potentially can turn your heart away from the Lord. Solomon reminds me of a quote I once read by Tiger Woods after he had kind of his fall from grace, if you will. Tiger Woods said, quote, "Money and fame made me believe I was entitled. I was wrong and foolish," end quote. Solomon had it all. Money, fame, success. He became entitled. And his heart turned away from the Lord. The other thing that we see here in this story, and I'm going to qualify this, number two, that big sins come from little compromises. And I put big sins in quotes because I know that it's dangerous to rank sins as greater than, less than, bigger than, smaller than. Okay, I get that. But the point I'm trying to make is that nobody generally starts out by saying, I'm going to go for the really big stuff. What happens typically in our lives is we start out really incrementally, just little compromises, just here and there, until it becomes bigger in the sense that it has more serious ramifications, more explosive, more detrimental, more horrific as a result of the consequences in our lives. But they start with just these little compromises over periods of time. You can see that in verse 4 of our story because it says this, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And inferred there is the idea that as he grows old, in other words, over time, over a long period of time, little by little, he starts to make these compromises. Where one day it's like, you know what, Ashtoreth, not such a bad goddess after all, and he's maybe thinking that. And then his wives are coming to him saying, you know, we really want to worship these gods. And, well, you know, honey, we really shouldn't do that. You know, I mean, I built a temple to the true and living God. But think about it. All right, I'll think about it. And then as he grew older, how about now? Can we have a temple, a shrine unto our God? You know, okay, you know what? It's not such a bad thing. I mean, after all, I just want you all to be happy. You see how these little things begin to happen over a period of time? It's not like I think one day he woke up and he's like, you know what? I'm just going to build a shrine. We're going to start killing kids around here. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's little by little as he grew old over time. It's the little things that can take us way off course. Those of you who like to fly, there's an aviator rule called the 1 in 60 rule. You know what I'm talking about if you fly. The 1 in 60 rule goes like this. If you're 1 degree off, when you fly from point A to point B, if you're just 1 degree off, in 60 miles, you will be 1 mile off target. And it's proportional. If you're 3 degrees off, in 60 miles, you'll be 3 miles off target. So let's just say you're flying from East Coast to West Coast, okay? And you're 3 degrees off, just a very small degree. If you're 3 degrees off by the time you land on the West Coast, you will have missed your target by 150 miles. Now, up close, it doesn't seem so big of a deal. But you see, as you take it out further and further and further, that's when the angle gets wider and wider and wider. And that's what happens. We can justify little things in our lives. We go, well, it's no big deal. It's just a little tiny thing. It's just really so small. It doesn't really affect anybody. But over time, as Solomon grew old, what began to happen? His heart turned from the Lord because further and further, he got further and further away from the Lord. Too bad he didn't take his own advice from Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15. When he also wrote at an earlier period in his life, catch the foxes, the little foxes, who ruin the vineyards. What is he saying there? It's often not the big things that ruin the vineyards. It's the little foxes. We allow the little things to creep into our lives. That's what does so much damage. One thing leads to another. Finally, number three, above all else, guard the heart. This is a heart issue for Solomon, and it's always a heart issue for us. In verse 4, notice how many times the word heart is used. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Further down in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Again, he should have taken his own advice. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon would write in his life, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart. Obviously, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood throughout your body. We're talking about it in terms of the heart as the seat of emotion. It is your mind, will, and emotion combined. It is the true essence of who you are. And from the heart come attitudes, thoughts, and actions. That's why Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. Meaning, the wellspring of life, the idea that ultimately, attitudes, actions, behavior, thoughts emerge from a spring that bubbles up from within. That's your heart. So guard it. Protect it. Be careful what you expose it to. Be careful who you allow into your heart. Be careful to guard your heart above all things, because it is the wellspring of life. Amen? Amen? Now listen, as we close. For Solomon, it was 1,000 women who turned his heart away from the living God. What might it be in your life? What poses a threat to potentially turning your heart away from the Lord? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's something as innocent as a hobby. Maybe it's an unmet need in your own heart that you haven't gotten healed from the Lord, and so now you're going to a lot of other things and turning away from the living God. There can be a variety of things that we allow to sneak into our hearts to turn us from the Lord. Learn from the lesson of Solomon. And let's pray and ask the Lord today, is there anything, Lord, in my life that has the potential of turning my heart from you? Let's just pray and ask him right now as we close. Father, you've overheard. We thank you for the story of Solomon, as tragic as it is. And may it be a reminder to us to examine our hearts right now, to ask you, is there anything within my heart, Lord, that you see, that you want to point out to me, that has the potential of turning my heart away from you? And maybe it's something small right now, and Lord, we're not convicted by it much, but Lord, if it is something that can become big and that's displeasing to you now, even while it is small, then point it out to us, Lord. Maybe we don't even see it. Maybe we've just become used to it. Maybe we've made allowances for it. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd give us the courage that you'd give us the courage to follow through by dealing with whatever it might be that is turning our heart potentially from you. Maybe there's a relationship or a friendship that needs to end. Maybe there's a job that needs to change. Maybe there's a place that we go that's not good for us. Maybe there's something deep within our hearts that we haven't given to you to heal, and so we're medicating that in other ways, Lord. Whatever it might be, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would show us if there is anything. And then if there is anything, that you'd give us the courage to follow through and to deal with those things while it's still early. Help us, Lord, we pray. May we learn from the life of Solomon. If the wisest man who ever lived could do such horrific things, God help us. God help us to see our own hearts and to respond to you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Help us by your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless y'all. Have a great day.